I don't know if you enjoy church bulletin bloopers, but I get them sent to me rather often. I don't know if they're trying to make a subtle comment about our bulletin. I hope there aren't too many in there, but every once in a while there's one that catches my attention. And one of them really got my attention in light of what is going to happen today. But let me just share a couple of them with you. The first one is found from a wedding bulletin. It said this: the audience is asked to remain seated until the end of the reception. The pastor is on vacation this week. Massages can be given to the church secretary. The third verse of Blessed Assurance will be sung without musical accompaniment. During the absence of our pastor, we enjoyed the rare privilege of hearing a good sermon when J.F. Stubbs supplied our pulpit. I didn't hear any laughter. I'm not sure I want to go on. In the same bulletin, two support groups. The low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday night at 7. Please use the back doors. Weight Watchers will meet at 7 o'clock on Tuesday. Please use the large double doors in front. And this is the one that really got my attention. A potluck supper will be served following the Sunday morning service. Prayer and medication to follow. Now, I don't say that because I'm fearful that if you stick around for the spaghetti, you're going to need medication. I have the absolute confidence that Travis cooks well. I have actually eaten some of his food. He does well. But it struck me more because of the service we're going to look at. Needed a lot more than medication. We are in the book of Luke. We're looking at Gospel of Luke. And as Luke presents this man who was God, we find ourselves in this section between chapter 4 and chapter 8, in which I've entitled them as the early years of Jesus. And this morning we're in chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me, I want you to do something we don't do very often, but I would like you to do this morning. And I think as we get going, you'll understand why I ask it. Would you find Luke chapter 4? And then stand with me for the reading of God's Word. So would you stand with me as we read? It'll be up on the screen. If you want to read up there, you can. But I would like to read Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse number 14, in which Luke shares this story with us. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogue, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went on his way." Thank you. You may be seated. We come to a fascinating story in the life of Jesus. And if you were with us last week, we found ourselves looking at the temptations. And in the temptations, Jesus faces Satan for 40 days. He doesn't eat. He doesn't have any meals. He's in constant combat. And at the end of the 40 days, we see these three amazing full frontal temptations that Satan presents to him. And in essence, the temptations were something like this. If you worship me, you will have all the power you could ever want. If you simply bow down to me, I will give you all the power you need to receive all of the worship, all of the adoration, all of the respect of all of the world. And Jesus stands and says, no. And it concludes with, when the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 14. And in Luke, it almost appears as if we're jumping right onto the next subject. The reality is there's a year between verse 13 and verse 14. Luke doesn't ever claim to be chronological. He has no attempt to share with us all of the details of Jesus' life. He's only sharing with us those which prove his theme that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the man who was God. And thus, there's an entire year left from the temptation to the time we come to Luke's approach of Jesus. If you want to read those days, you need to go back to John. John, as most of you realize, was written quite a bit after what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John seems to fill in some of the gaps that he deemed necessary. Some of those gaps was this first year of Jesus' ministry. And so in chapter 2, you read of Jesus going up to Canaan and turning water into wine at a wedding. You read of him returning to Jerusalem and cleansing the temple and throwing out the money changers, staying in Jerusalem for a while and entertaining a discussion with Nicodemus. He then gets chased out of Jerusalem and has to flee, going through Samaria. And on the way to Samaria, he meets this woman at the well, and we have this incredible exchange. And then he arrives and takes up residence in his new hometown, the town of Capernaum. And he begins to do all kinds of miracles. And Mark shares some of those miracles in which he goes to Peter's house. And he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And the people come in huge throngs to hear him teach as one with power. To watch him do amazing miracles. And for about a year, he ministers in Capernaum, but never quite gets back to Nazareth. But as we come to chapter 4, I just wanted to notice a statement. Jesus is ministering in the power of the Spirit. Satan says, don't worry about suffering. Don't go the hard route. Just take it easy and you'll experience real power. And Jesus says, no, there is suffering on the plan of God for most of us. And yet, as he begins his ministry, he is now ministering in true power, filled with the power of the Spirit of God that moves him as he spreads, the word of him spreads throughout the countryside, and he finally comes to the city of Nazareth. Nazareth was, in the first century, about as unappealing a place as anyone can imagine. It wasn't like Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. It was a desolate place. Most historians would suggest there was no more than maybe a few dozen homes, certainly not 100 people that lived in Nazareth. It was not very good agricultural land, and so their lives were very difficult. Most were illiterate, or at least uneducated. Most were extremely poor, and most were day laborers. Jesus is described as what the NIV translates, a carpenter's son. The word carpenter isn't probably the same word that we would expect. When I think of a carpenter, I think of somebody who makes wood things. In Jerusalem, in Israel rather, there's very little wood. I can almost promise you he wasn't working with wood. It actually means he was a skilled laborer. If you travel about 2 miles from the city of Nazareth, you will find Sepphoris, which was a first century Roman city, which was the big city. Chances are very good that Jesus every morning got up and walked 2 miles to work. He worked in the streets. There are some amazing mosaics in the floors. I thought about bringing some pictures, but I decided I would skip the pictures this morning. If you really want to see them, come talk to me. I'll be happy to show them to you. But just some amazing things that Jesus did for 30 years. And then he leaves, And then he goes off and he begins to be this superstar. I mean, everybody in Israel is talking about Jesus, but he doesn't come back to Nazareth. And finally, there's words. Jesus is going to be here. Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to arrive in his hometown. And imagine yourself as somebody who grew up alongside of Jesus. For 30 years, he was a perfect child, a perfect young man, a perfect adult, but not anything outstanding. I mean, he didn't have a following when he was 25. He was just a carpenter. And then suddenly he goes down and he gets baptized by John, and suddenly the news reports that begin to fly in are just unbelievable. And you begin to think, is that really Joe's son? Is that the guy I know? And so he comes, and he comes on the Sabbath and he goes to the synagogue. The synagogue is important because largely what we do in church today is a result of the synagogue. Just a real quick history lesson. As God began to work in the children of Israel, he first worked through a tabernacle. And then when Solomon came along, he built a temple. And if you wanted to seek the presence of God, you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. But when the Babylonian captivity came, there was no temple to go to. And thus, in Babylon, there began to pop up these small groups of people who wanted to study the law. And they called them a synagogue, literally a gathering together. And they began to gather, and it began to become the norm, so much so that by the first century, if you had 10 men living in a city, you were expected to have a synagogue. And every Sabbath, you would gather together with all of the men in the synagogue, and you would do things like sing songs. You would then read a story from the law. You would then read a story from the prophets, and somebody would stand up and explain what you just read. In many of the synagogues, there were not trained rabbis. In fact, very unlikely was there a professional rabbi in the city of Nazareth. It most likely were the elders of the city. I don't know how much you know about the history of Victor Baptist Church. It was begun in 1876. And one of the things that just amazes me is the first pastor was called in 1932. For 50 plus years, if you're sitting in the pews this morning, you most likely would have made your way up and you would have stood where I'm standing. That's the way church was done for 50 years in our history. That's the way it most likely was done in the synagogue, which in many ways is the Old Testament church. It is where we get many of the patterns from which church is followed. It's from the synagogue. And Jesus goes, and you can imagine, in 1932, if there was no pastor and Billy Graham had grown up in Victor Baptist Church and suddenly was coming back, do you think there would be a crowd to hear him? Well, that's kind of what we see here. And Jesus goes to the synagogue. And Luke just throws this out, but I don't want to miss this. As was his custom. Every Saturday for 30 years, Jesus went to synagogue. Do you think he ever heard a boring sermon? This is the omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing God sitting in a synagogue when an illiterate, untrained elder, who undoubtedly had a passion for God, stands up and teaches him. I had a new appreciation. In chapter 2 of the book of Luke, we read the story of Jesus going to this Jerusalem. It's the only story we have during his childhood. I'm sure you remember it. He goes down to the temple. His parents get up and leave, and they leave, and where is Jesus? He's in the temple. Why? I never really thought of this before, but it was probably his only opportunity, that once a year trip they made to Jerusalem, to talk to people who were passionate about the study of God's Word, who understood God's Word, who could challenge him, who could help him. He sat week after week because it was the right thing to do. We live in a society where we're consumers. If you don't serve me the hamburger I like, well, there's another restaurant down the road that I can go to. If you don't have the right fashions, if your ties are out of date, if your suits are old, there's another place down the road. If your church doesn't meet my needs, there's another one down the road. We live in a society in which church is not a custom. It was to Jesus. For 30 years, every Saturday, he dropped what he was doing and went and sat under the teaching of God's word. I want to thank you for being here this morning. But is church a priority to us? Even if we get nothing out of it, even if that pastor will never stop going on and on and on, it's not about me. It's about we. Jesus goes because he was his custom. And as we continue the story, we come to verse number 16, and he went and he stood up. The tradition of the day was that you would take and everybody stood. Actually, I thought about doing this morning. There's really no evidence there were any benches or pews in the synagogue, particularly in Nazareth, which was a very poor synagogue. All of the people who came had to stand. So I was very tempted to stand to read and ask you to stand during the entire message and then sit down the rest of the time. I wasn't sure who would be more uncomfortable, you or me. So I decided, we'll just let you sit and I'll stand, because we've kind of changed that. But in Jesus' day, he stood up and he read from the book of Isaiah. And then when he's done, he gives it to them and he sits down. And what does he read? See, we don't really know for sure exactly how it works. There is a tradition. We don't know how far it dates back. It may have dated back to pre-first century, in which there was a 3-year schedule to read through the prophets. If that were the case, then the reading would have already been pre-chosen. It almost seems as if Luke is suggesting that wasn't the case, that Jesus comes in and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah and he opens the scroll. And he goes through the scroll and he comes to what we would say is Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If you wanted to summarize Jesus' ministry, that's it. And we could this morning spend a great deal of time looking at, in essence, his mission statement. Why did Jesus come? It's right here. That's why he came. But I want to focus on what happened. Put yourself in that synagogue. Jesus reads this and every eye is looking at him. They're wanting to see what he says next. Does he say, "Oh, the wonderful good old days. Back in the time of Elijah and Elisha and Moses, when God was really at work, when he was doing amazing miracles. What an incredible time." Does he say, "There's coming a day in which God is going to work, in which the year of the favor is going to return to us, and we are going to enjoy God's blessing in amazing ways. We need to get ourselves ready for the coming of Messiah"? Or does he say, "Today, this scripture, the one I just read about Messiah, is fulfilled in your hearing"? What do you say? Messiah is standing in front of me? Are you sure? I'm amazed by their response. Their response is incredible. They spoke well and they were all amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Wow! Gracious words? Messiah is here! And then they throw this, and nobody really knows what to do with it. Because there's kind of two camps. Isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, wow! Joseph's son is Messiah! Or, Joseph's son is Messiah? Come on! I grew up with that guy. I know what he's... I think it was probably the latter, because Jesus says this: "I know what you're thinking. I know what you're saying. You're saying in your head, if not out loud, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" What? "Well, let me try again. 'Do here in the town, in your hometown, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" What Jesus is saying: "I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, prove it. If you're Messiah, show us a miraculous sign. If you really are the one who's going to set free the oppressed, that you're going to bring freedom from sin, that you're going to bring healing to the sick, if you're really going to do all of that, then we need a miracle. And if you do a miracle, then we'll talk." And so what does Jesus do? I'd like to tell you two stories. The first story is in 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm sure you remember the story of Israel dividing and the 10 northern tribes. They forsake the 2 southern tribes, and largely they're a wicked nation. But never were they more wicked than in the time of Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And Ahab and Queen Jezebel lead the nation after a persistent pursuit of Baal and Ashtaroth and the wicked gods that involve child sacrifices and temple prostitutes and just unbelievable evil. And that permeates all of the society. And one day in the throne room, this unknown prophet, a guy by the name of Elijah, enters the throne room and says to King Ahab, "It's not going to rain again until I come back." And out he goes. I don't know for sure what Ahab was thinking, but my guess is, what a crackball. Yeah, right. Like somebody has the power to make it stop raining and never gives it a second thought. Israel's different. Their climate's different in that they really only have 2 seasons of the year when it rains. I don't know when Elijah came in, but just for the sake of my story, imagine it was just at the beginning of the dry season. Elijah walks out, doesn't rain, but nobody expected it to rain. 3 months later, it hasn't rained. Isn't supposed to. Finally, we come to the early rains. And the early rains, it's not like you can turn your calendar and it's April 1st and so the rain comes. No, they come at any time. And so you wait, and the early rains are coming late this year. It's kind of strange. And soon they're 2 weeks late, and then 3 weeks late, and then the early rain season is over. And not a single drop of rain. And you begin to think, well, this is going to be a tough year. I wonder what the crops are going to look like. And you go through the growing season and you come to the late rains. And now you really need the late rains. And you're waiting for the late rains and they don't come. Can you imagine what it would be like if we gathered next April and we had had not a drop of rain since today? And then you go to Israel that's already dry. And imagine what it would be like to go 3.5 years without rain. It would be an unimaginable catastrophe. And Elijah needs to eat. So where does Elijah go? Well, the first year, the first time, he goes off to a brook. He finds a brook, and God brings bread by birds, and the birds come, and they provide bread for him. Ravens, interestingly enough, not exactly clean birds. But if you're hungry, you'll eat almost anything. And so he eats, and finally the brook dries up. And now, where does Elijah go? Well, he goes not to Israel, not to a Jewish home, but to a widow up north in a town by the name of Zarephath in the region of Sidon, Jesus says. And he finds, of all people, a widow. If you were here when we went through the book of Ruth, you remember that widows were oppressed physically, economically, socially. They had no power whatsoever. And this widow who has evidently a small child, Elijah comes up and says, "I want you to give me your food." And she says, I love this line, "As surely as Jehovah, the Lord, your God," not mine, "your God lives, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home, make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Some of you may be hungry right now because you got up too late to eat breakfast. And so you're really smelling the spaghetti from downstairs and you're beginning to get hungry. But my guess is most of you had something to eat yesterday. How about the day before? Has there ever been a time in your life when you honestly didn't know if there would ever be food again to eat? She says, "I have enough for one meal, and then we're just going to starve to death." That's where we're at. And Elijah says, "I want you to make my meal first." Elijah, you're confused. I'll tell you what we're going to do here. Negotiation. "I'll be happy to make you meals. I've heard you can do miracles. This is what we're going to do. You make my flour and oil go forever. And as soon as my son and I have eaten, then I'll make you a loaf of bread. After I see the miracle, after I see this amazing sign, then I'll believe," right? No. "First make me a meal, then the miracle." And so what does she do? She makes the meal, and we're not told exactly how long, but for years, a handful of flour and a little bit of oil makes enough food for both herself, her son, and Elijah. Faith first, miracle second. Second story. Let's go to the student of Elijah. Let's talk about Elisha. Elisha did even more miracles than Elijah, but let's talk about one particular miracle he did. He was brought to Naaman. Now, Naaman was a general in the Syrian army, an enemy of the people of Israel, and he was diagnosed with leprosy. It's really hard for us to even imagine leprosy, because leprosy in the Bible times, actually up until about 100 years ago, was a painful, depressing, isolating, fatal disease. It wasn't a matter of if you would die, it's how long it would take before you died. And it was going to be painful, and you weren't allowed to be around anyone because it was incredibly contagious, and so you had to go off and live by yourself 10, 20, 30 years until finally you died. And Naaman is diagnosed with leprosy. And a little girl in his house, interestingly enough, a slave girl, which means he stole her from her family and made her live with him. If you were stolen, what kind of news would you give your master? She says, I know that there's a prophet in Israel who can heal you. And so Naaman gets permission of the king, and he goes to see the king of Israel. And you can imagine what the king is thinking. Okay, let's see. This general of Assyria comes, and he wants me to heal him. Of course I can't heal him. This is all a prelude for war. They're just trying to set me up that when I fail, we're all going to die. And so he goes and he says, I understand there's a prophet who can heal me of leprosy. And the king says, well, I guess you could be talking about Elisha. And so he sends word to Elisha, and I love Elisha. Elisha says, I don't need to see you. Just go wash yourself in the Jordan River and you'll be fine. You get diagnosed with cancer tomorrow. You call up the doctor and say, I'm sorry I got cancer. And his response is, I don't need to see you. Just take some medicine. You'll be fine. Do you go back to the doctor? I mean, I don't think we really understand. Elisha says, you don't even need to see me. Just go wash yourself. And Naaman says, you're nuts. I'm not going to wash myself in that filthy Jordan River. There are a lot of beautiful rivers in Syria. I don't need this one. And finally, one of his servants says, if he had told you to kill millions of people, you'd have done it. Just wash yourself. He washes himself 7 times. And after the act of faith, the miracle comes. Those are the stories Jesus tells. Why? Well, I think Jesus is trying to make 3 points, and I just want to close with these 3 points. First of all, faith always precedes action. Jesus lived for did ministry for 3+ years, the most amazing miracles anyone has ever seen. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He made the dead to come back to life. He fed the multitudes from nothing. He did miracles unlike anything anybody had seen. And how many people followed him? At the ascension, there were 120. There were probably 15 to 20,000 who ate his food at the feeding of the 5,000. That was just 5,000 men plus women and children. Tens of thousands saw this amazing miracle, and 120 followed. See, we want miracles to precede faith, but it doesn't work that way. Faith must precede miracles. Faith precedes God's working. Let me ask you, are you this morning waiting for a sign from God before you act? If God would just give me the sign that I would know I should do this. Maybe God wants you to step out, and then the sign comes. Jesus is saying to the people in Nazareth that you want some miraculous sign. I'm sorry, you're not going to get it. In Mark chapter 6, when Mark shares a story of Jesus arriving in Nazareth, we're not sure if it's this story or not, it concludes by saying, and Jesus did few miracles there because they didn't have any faith. But I think the more irritating, the more enraging part of the story was that Jesus was saying, I have come not just for Jews. See, let me give you a little bit of history, something that I think we miss when we come to the Old Testament. God chose Abraham to raise up a people who would go to the world and share the glory and the goodness of God, and through whom the entire world would find God. He said, you are my people. I will bless you. But it is your job to live a separated life, to live a life in which you follow me with all your heart and that you share me with all the world. And they come to the place in the first century in which they're convinced God doesn't care about anybody else. He only cares about us Jews. The rest of the world, I don't care about them. Look at the way they treat us. They deserve whatever God gives them. And so he starts over. He chooses a new people, which includes any race, any nationality, any people, and says, I will bless you, but it is your job to share the message with the world. Are we doing a better job than Israel did? Or have we kept it to ourselves? And began to become concerned only about us, not about them. Are we more concerned about Christ than things like culture, race, economic strata? John Piper, a pastor in Minneapolis, was speaking on this particular passage and was sharing a story of a father who he was talking with. The father's daughter was going to Pakistan as a missionary. And they were at lunch and they were talking about the joys and the struggles of allowing your 20-something daughter to leave America and to go live in Pakistan. And over the course of the discussion, the father shared that one of the concerns, one of the things that had been brought up by many well-meaning people in the church is, what are you going to do if she ends up marrying a Pakistani? And the father's answer was amazing. He said, I would rather my daughter marry a poor, homeless Pakistani than a wealthy white banker who has no interest in God. Are you more interested in the size of the checkbook or the passion of one's heart? Are you more interested in them being like me or consumed with Christ? Those of you who have kids that are starting to date, are you more interested in the character of the potential spouse's heart, or that they look right, or they have the right bank account, or they talk the right language, or they live like we do? See, I'm afraid that we allow our culture and even our patriotism to affect our view of the world. I'm afraid that it's easy for us as Americans to allow our love of country to exceed our love of God. And we almost replace Israel with America. God is working in everyone who is willing to accept him. Are we? But thirdly, and this was equally difficult for them, and I would suggest equally difficult for us, as I believe Jesus was saying, unless you view yourself as more needy than a pagan widow or a Gentile general, you can't find me. See, I'm afraid that religion tends to inoculate us to the gospel. The hardest people to win are not the thieves and the murderers and the heathen of society. It's the good people of society. It's people like you and me, grew up in a church, listening to the Bible, doing good things. But none of us could possibly ever do enough to please God. I read a story about 100 years ago in England. A church in London, one of the most prominent churches, began to become concerned about the needs of the inner city of London. And so they began to plant churches, and they came to the place where they had three churches in some of the roughest neighborhoods in London. And on the first Sunday of January, they gathered all of the churches together in one building, and they would have a large communion service. And it was a fascinating communion service, as they would invite the participants to come forward and had a large rail in the front of the church, and you would have the privilege of seeing, kneeling in front of the church, the wealthy of society and the hardest of society. And on this particular Sunday, the pastor looked down and he noticed up front that there was a Supreme Court justice, a judge, a well-respected nature and family, kneeling next to a thief whom he had convicted and sent to prison for 7 years. And when the thief had gotten out of prison, he had wandered into one of these churches and he had heard the gospel and he was amazingly and miraculously converted. As the church service was ending, the pastor just so happened to walk out with the judge, and he said, do you know who you were kneeling next to? And the judge said, yes, I do. Isn't it an amazing demonstration of God's grace? And the pastor said, I couldn't agree more. God is so amazing the way he works. And the judge said, I'm sorry, but who are you talking about? And the pastor said, well, of course, the way God worked in the heart of that thief, that he would find God's grace. And the judge said, oh, that wasn't what I was amazed at. It's not terribly surprising he would need God's grace. I mean, he had tried the world's way, and he was at the lowest point anybody could be at. God's grace was obviously inviting to him. What I am amazed at is that God saved me. I grew up as a gentleman. I grew up in the church. I knew what it was right to do right. The world respected me, and yet God was kind enough to draw me to himself, the harder object of God's love. The Jews were willing to kill Jesus because he would dare suggest that God was concerned about Gentiles and that he expected them to see their need. Do you? I want to just go back to the passage Jesus reads because it's fascinating. Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 61, you will read the passage Jesus shares, kind of. Jesus stops in mid-sentence. Verse 19 reads in Isaiah chapter 61, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of God. Why does Jesus stop in mid-sentence? See, I'm convinced from Isaiah's perspective, from the Old Testament perspective, from the first century perspective, God's arrival was a one-act play. He would come and he would bring salvation and he would judge the world. But Jesus says, no, it's not the way it is. It's a two-act play. I'm coming the first time to provide salvation to the world and offer grace and offer freedom from sin and from bondage and healing. And then I'm coming as judge. And you and I have the incredible privilege of living in that bracket of time between God's offer of salvation and God's arrival for judgment. Jesus is coming, and the day of salvation will end, and the day of God's judgment will arrive. I don't know when that will be. Could be today. Could be before we finish this afternoon. I don't know if it'll be an hour or 1,000 years, but I know he's coming, and I know the only day you and I have is today. Today is the day of salvation. What will we do with it? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and we are awed by your amazing grace. Not just to the worst of society, but to those of us who oftentimes consider ourselves the good of society. Father, we need you as much and perhaps more than the thieves and murderers. Father, I pray that you would awaken our hearts to our need and to your grace. And Father, as we gather around your table, as the deacons come and we have a chance to remember your incredible sacrifice, Father, I pray that you'd give us a chance to really examine our hearts, that we would really know that we have received the day of salvation. And Father, as you fill our hearts with your grace, help us to be willing to fill our lives with sharing that grace to any and to all who need it. Just the quietness of the moment, as we contemplate the incredible sacrifice that Jesus offers, I'd encourage you to just take the moment and really examine, where are you this morning? Are you where you should be spiritually? Have you received the grace that God offers? Are you living in that grace? Are you sharing that grace? I hope this morning that whether you came excited about God's grace or consumed with the struggles of the day, that this morning you're able to stop and to praise Him. In the quietness of the moment, would you thank Him for His death? Ask Him to continue to work in your heart and to give you the strength to live in His grace and to share that grace with others. Thank you, Father, for the chance to be here this morning. Thank you for the chance to participate in this reminder of your love. For it is in you and in you alone that we find grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.